just finishing up a several-week study through Ezra, which was a book that described the days when the Israelites were allowed to leave the Babylonian captivity. They returned home to Jerusalem. They were commissioned even by the king over Persia, King Cyrus, after having seen his name written in the book of Isaiah hundreds of years before, by name having been commissioned to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple. He actually not only released them, but he paid for them to go, paid actually for them to begin rebuilding the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, as with any work of God, the rebuilding project encountered some opposition, satanic opposition in the spiritual realm, but earthly opposition in the natural realm. Something to always keep in mind when there's a conflict, when it seems like someone is trying to keep you from ministering God's work that he's called you to do, that it's not the person. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We know that it's satanic opposition. We find ourselves getting so angry at people, but really we should be getting angry at the devil. Well, the devil was trying to stop it, and he was using people to do it, to stop the rebuilding of the temple, trying to stop that work. He was very successful in slowing it down for a long time. Remember that he managed to cause division. He instilled fear in the people's hearts. There was some discouragement where they just felt like giving up. And so the work, which started really well, kind of was slowing down and slowing down. And finally, it stopped completely. Satan had managed, through the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, to stop the work on the temple completely. And at the end of Ezra chapter 4, we read that the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it stopped for a significant amount of time. We talked about the various commentators ranging in time, as far as they could tell, anywhere from 15 months to 15 years. It was long enough to start gathering dust for the people to get on with their lives and to just kind of think, well, I guess this just isn't going to happen. But fortunately, the very next verse, the beginning of chapter 5 in Ezra, we read that there was a message of hope. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Yotzadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You might remember that we looked at Haggai's prophecy to the people. We talked about what motivational speech he could have really given to get the people back to work. And we saw, in fact, it wasn't one of those win one for the Gipper kind of speeches. It was more of an in your face, hey, examine what you're doing. Look at your lives. Thus saith the Lord kind of thing. And we looked at those first few verses of Haggai the prophet, this man who God used to He raised him up and commissioned him to speak this word, this message that got them going back, rebuilding the temple. We saw that the content of that prophecy was he said, hey, this is what God's saying. You're living in some pretty nicely paneled houses, but look at God's house. You know, you're working really hard on life. Have you wondered why your life isn't being blessed? You know, you're working really hard farming, and have you wondered why there just doesn't seem to be enough food when harvest time comes? You know, you're saving a lot of money, but doesn't it seem like moths have eaten holes in your pockets and you just don't seem to be able to hold on to it? The budget isn't stretching. Are you wondering why your lives aren't being blessed at all in every area of your life? Are you wondering why it's not happening like it should? Well, this is the reason. Because God's called you to a work and you're not doing it. God's called you to a work and you're not, you just up and quit. You just, no, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to go work on my own house. And when he told them to consider this, to repent, to turn from that attitude and begin to work, they did in fact work again. Now that prophecy in Haggai chapter 1 was given in the second year of Darius the king on the first day of the sixth month. Well, Haggai was not the only prophet. You recall that it was Haggai and Zechariah who were used to minister to the people at that time. Haggai's prophecy was written down. And so we're going to begin kind of a lengthy journey tonight in the book of Zechariah, because he, in continuity, he's the next guy in line in the time frame and the chronology of the scriptures of where we are after coming back from the Babylonian captivity and building the temple. We see that Haggai, when he said, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. So these months aren't in correspondence to our calendar, but if you want to think of it as June, you can. June 1st, year 2 of Darius's reign. Well, the book of Zechariah begins with a prophecy saying in Zechariah 1:1, in the 8th month of the second year of Darius. So if Haggai had given his prophecy in June 1st, here's Zechariah prophesying now in August, just a couple of months later. Again, the months aren't corresponding, but I find it easier to think in terms that we can understand. And so we see in the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. 2 months after Haggai had prophesied to the people and they got back to work, they stopped remodeling their dens. And they started remodeling the house of God. Zechariah was spoken to. The word of the Lord came to him. God spoke to this man. Who was this man? We didn't really read a lot about him in Ezra. Who was he? It's actually not a very easy question to answer, because there are no less than, well, depending on how many Zechariahs you think, there are somewhere between 27 and 29 Zechariahs in the Bible. Some people think a couple of them overlap. There's definitely more than 25 Zechariahs in the Bible, so it takes a lot of sorting out to figure out who they are. We know that he was one of the Jews to return from the Babylonian captivity. You remember when Cyrus had issued that decree, okay, anybody who wants to go can go. There was two kind of head honcho guys, the descendant of the king and the descendant of the high priest. There was Zerubbabel and Yeshua. And so we know he was one of the Jews. He's described in chapter 2 of Zechariah, verse 4, as being a young man. Now, if they had been 70 years in captivity and then quite a few years spent rebuilding the temple, we saw that was quite a number of years, then odds are, if he was just a young man at this point, that would have to mean that he was actually born in Babylon, that he was born during the Babylonian captivity, that he had never been part of the initial exile when Nebuchadnezzar came in and trashed the place and killed a bunch of people and carted the rest of them off. We know he's a prophet. Certainly he's a prophet. The scriptures say that a number of times. Interesting, as you read through this book, and I would challenge you to read through the book as we're going to be spending quite the number of weeks in it, because there's quite a few prophecies in there. And I'd like you to have the background of just of reading it through a few times. It's a little more than a dozen chapters. It's not bad. It's good lunchtime and breakfast time reading, and you can get through it in a couple sittings. And I'd like you to do that a couple times to start, number one, to start provoking you. At first, you'll read it and you go, I don't get it, you know. And then as you start reading it, you'll, oh, I see what he's saying. And then as you sit in the studies, it will just confirm what the Lord has already been speaking to you instead of hitting it cold. And so as you read through this, what you're going to see is you're going to see that Zechariah is kind of, it's not quite the book of Revelation of the Old Testament, but it is called an apocalypse or an unveiling by many Bible commentators, by many theologians, because of just the sheer amount of prophecy, especially end times prophecy, that this contains. And it's going to speak very plainly. These prophecies are going to talk about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the devil, about the Antichrist, about Christ's second coming, about his millennial reign, just going to be amazing. His betrayal and just all kinds of neat prophecies about Jesus, so specific and so very clear. Now, other than those facts, who Zechariah is, we don't really know anything about him other than that he was a prophet, he was a young man, he was most likely born in the exile. Other than that, the only thing we know about him is how he died. And Jesus, believe it or not, was the one that told us how he died. It's kind of hard in a book that you write to tell how you die. I know in my autobiography, unless somebody else writes the last page, it's not really going to cover how I die. And Zechariah is the same way, doesn't explain how he died, but we find out that Jesus, when he was rebuking the Jews, you know, saying, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? When he was getting in their face about the sins of their fathers and how all of these people had been killed in Matthew 23:35 and also Luke 11:51, Jesus is quoted as saying that Zechariah was killed by the Jews' ancestors. He called him Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And so right there in the temple courts, you know, as you walk into the temple, into the courts, and you see the altar of sacrifice there and over to the side, the bronze laver. And then there was the actual temple itself, the building. Well, somewhere between the building and the altar of sacrifice, the Jews killed, murdered the prophet Zechariah. And so in one respect, this is going to be a neat book just to see Zechariah's heart and hear how he's used by the Lord. And in the other sense, it's going to be kind of melancholy because we're going to know all along that no matter how much of his prophecies are received and no matter how many people may repent or be encouraged, Zechariah is a lot about encouragement, that ultimately people are not going to want to hear and tolerate the exposing of their sin. And so the word of the Lord came to him in the second year of Darius, in the eighth month. And the word of the Lord was saying, verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord was angry with their fathers. Zechariah is telling the Jews that returned home from the Babylonian captivity that God had been angry with their ancestors, with their fathers, with their grandfathers, with their great-grandfathers. The recent lineage, these were the people that had been rebellious towards God. Jeremiah had told them that because of that rebellion, God was going to give them over to some bad guys. God was going to let their enemies have victory over them. God was going to, in a sense, wash his hands of them for a long period of time, that they would be, many of them would be killed. The rest would be captured, taken into exile, taken into captivity. Second Chronicles was ending in 2 Chronicles 36 and tells us that at that invasion, the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, it says that those who had escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon. Speaking of the king of Babylon, he carried away to Babylon and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. For 490 years, the people had rejected God's law, and one of the laws was simple law to obey, was that every seventh year you were supposed to give the land a rest, give it a Sabbath. Well, God thought it was just, I would say clever, but I think that's probably too trite a word. It was pretty clever, but God saw it as just, as after 490 years, you have not given the land its Sabbath. There's 70 years that the land has been ripped off, so I'm going to just take you out of the land for 70 years. And in that time, you can kind of stew in the Babylonian stew pot and come to a place where, hey, maybe you realize that God's who he says he is and he expects what he says he expects of you. God had been angry with their fathers, he said, for rejecting his rule. They'd suffered greatly for their rebellion. And the neat thing, though, is that In addition to those 70 years, in addition to the punishment, there was that love and there was that mercy. You know, the thing that we often forget to balance out, and I know we've talked about this a number of times in the last few Thursdays and Sundays, but to balance God out. Remember, we just talked about this last Thursday when the guy who had the great theology said, yes, God's angry at our sin, but it's not too late to repent. God was merciful to balance out the judgment and the anger of God with the mercy and the grace in God and the forgiveness of God, and to say, you know what? God's a loving God, and God's desiring that you would repent. And so Jeremiah quotes God as saying, thus says the Lord, when those 70 years have been completed, when those 7 years in captivity for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. See, even while God was saying, I'm going to give you 70 years, I'm going to give you spankings, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to give you 70 years of captivity, he said, but when that's done, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to fulfill my good word to you. I'm going to bring you back to this place, back to the land of Israel. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, but to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. See, he didn't say, when you repent, I'll let you come out of your room. I'll let you out of the corner. I'll let you off your bed for your time out. He didn't say when you repent. He said, after those 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. And when you realize my goodness, you're going to repent. You're going to turn to me. You're going to realize, wow, that whole thing was because our fathers had been rebellious. He said, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Return. The Lord was angry, but the Lord says, return to me that I may return to you. Return to me that I may return to you. God tells him in advance, after 70 years, I'm bringing you back because I'm fulfilling my good word to you, because I'm showing my love for you. I'm not forsaking you. And I know when I show you that kindness, it'll bring you to repentance. Return to me that I may return to you. It's really unfortunate when people fall into sin. That's unfortunate as it stands. But when people fall into sin and they get deceived into thinking that they cannot be forgiven, when a Christian backslides, when he does someone wrong, when he goes ballistic and, you know, thinks, I can't go back. I can't. God can't forgive me. It was too much. It was just too much. I went too far. And nobody's ever sinned like this before. And God gave me a chance and I messed it up. And so now I can't go back. But God's saying, return to me that I would return to you. Return to me. Prodigal son is an example of that. He thought that his father could never forgive him. When he went back, he didn't go back saying, hi, would you please forgive me? I'm ready to be your son again. He said, can I get a job as a servant? He didn't expect that he would ever receive forgiveness. People don't expect that they ever will receive forgiveness. They discount the working of God. They think that God could never forgive me for that. But what does James say? He says the same thing as it says here. It's the same thing as God told to Jeremiah, he told to Zechariah, and he told to James. James said, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, we always kind of read that as an insult. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying no. If you're a sinner, cleanse your hands, draw near to God. If you're double-minded, draw near to God and purify your heart. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. See, is there a point of no return? Not if you want to return. The point of no return is the person who never wants to return. Says, forget it. But if you've fallen out of your relationship with God, if you feel like, man, I can never get it back. I can never come back. I can never, never be close to God again. He won't receive me back. He'll just expect me to fail again. He's saying, return to me and I'll return to you. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Purify your heart, cleanse your hand, come back. He's just saying, come back. God desires that all would return to him. Verse 4, the prophecy continues, the word of the Lord to Zechariah saying, don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Don't be like them. Don't be like your fathers. They listened to the former prophets. You know who the former prophets were, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And when he talked about these prophets that told them to return from their evil ways, you pretty much could have named any of the prophets. Because God was always having to tell the people to turn from their sin. That's why when you come here and we go verse by verse through the Bible, we talk about repenting from sin a lot. Because the Bible talks about it a lot. Because people sin a lot. Now that could be discouraging or it could be encouraging. Because if God is spending all this time telling us to repent for our sin, number one, he must want us to repent for our sin. But number two, he must know that he needs to tell us that a lot. And he must know that we're likely to sin. And he must know that odds are we're going to need to hear that more than once. And the odds are we're going to have to actually repent for sin more than once. You see, otherwise it would just be on the first page. It would be on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God said, repent from sin. And then the rest of it would all just be all the fun and games. But it's not. He's having to tell us this all throughout. And so when he says, remember the former prophets who told you to turn from your sin, to turn from your wicked ways, that could have been any of the prophets. But I think specifically who he's talking about were these guys that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, at the time when, after King Solomon and the kingdoms were divided into the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and the people were falling into idolatry, and they were turning into doing wicked things. And God raised up prophets to speak to them. 2 Kings 17 tells us about these generations before the Babylonian captivity, and he was warning them just like he warned them through Jeremiah. But it says in 2 Kings 17, verse 9, that the sons of Israel did things secretly that were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They were building places to worship idols. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. What's the difference between the Israelites in idolatry in the land of Canaan and the Canaanites in idolatry in the land of Canaan? What's the difference? God wasn't seeing any difference. Well, the big difference, of course, was that God had driven out the Canaanites for their sin. And he had told the Israelites he would do the same thing to them if they did, but they did it anyway. And he said, they did evil things, provoking the Lord, and they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. And yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah. See, he had told them, don't do this. And when they started doing it, he started warning them, look, I told you not to do this. Look, these are the consequences of it. He warned them through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they didn't listen, but they stiffened their necks like their fathers. You know, the stiff neck, the term, you know, he's so stiff-necked in the Bible, is talking about a horse that will stiffen the massive muscles in his neck and refuses to be turned left or right. And God's like pulling on the reins going, whoa, whoa. And we're like, I'm not moving. I'm going to keep going. It's amazing. They didn't listen, but they stiffened their necks like their fathers who didn't believe in the Lord their God. Interesting phrase. They did not believe in the Lord their God. Sometimes we could probably be accused of that as well. They didn't believe in the Lord their God. Sometimes we don't believe in our own God because we don't believe what he says. When he warns us, don't do this or there will be these consequences, we think, nah, it won't happen. You're not believing in the Lord your God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves molten images, even two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. Remember, we spent a lot of time in 1 and 2 Kings. Some of you are even still alive then. And we saw this over and over and over, didn't we? The people would fall into sin. God would raise up prophets saying, this is bad. And they would either kill the prophets or disregard them and keep on going. Sometimes they had a little mini revival, but it didn't last very long and it wasn't very widespread. And God would raise up more prophets. And that's what Zechariah is saying is, look, the Lord's telling me that not to be like your fathers. Don't be like your fathers. Remember, God raised up all those prophets back then. Remember the former prophets who told your fathers to turn from their evil ways and from their evil deeds, but they didn't listen or give heed to them or to me, declares the Lord. God wanted them to turn from their sin, but they refused to listen, and so they were removed. God was reminding their descendants now through Zechariah. And God said in verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. God asked them, where are your fathers now? They had perished just like God had said. They had died. They had passed away. They had been taken out of the land, just like God said. When the Assyrians came in, remember the Assyrians came into the north in that first captivity of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came in to the nation of Israel and killed all these people and took them away, carted them off to captivity, never to be heard from again, never to return to the land again. And then God turned his attention to the southern kingdom of Judah that was still there, saying, hey, guys, I'm going to do the same thing if you don't turn from your sin. And they didn't listen. And so God allowed the Babylonians to come in. And when the Babylonians came in, a bunch of people were killed again. The rest of them were carted away into captivity. And for 70 years they were there. That's what we saw at the beginning of that was in the book of Daniel. We saw that. And then when Daniel was an old guy and finished up the things that God had shown him, then we went into the book of Ezra when we saw Cyrus saying, okay, end of the Babylonian captivity, you can all go home. And Zechariah is being used by God. After this temple rebuilding project has started up again, after it had been stopped, After it starts up again, about 2 months after that, God's saying to Zechariah, tell the people, don't forget. Remember why you went there in the first place? Remember why your dads and grandpas and grandmas went off to the Babylonian captivity? It was because you rebelled against me. It's because they didn't follow my commands. And so I'm reminding you, please don't forget this. I'm reminding you, follow the commands. Don't reject my rule in your life and in your land. I follow my commands. And he said that my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, didn't they overtake your fathers? Where are your fathers today? Well, they're all dead. Yeah, didn't my word overtake them? Didn't I warn them in my word? Didn't I warn them saying, look, if you don't follow the commands, this is going to jump on you and this curse is going to come. It's like a predator, like a lion or a black panther or something that would stalk and creep up on you and overtake you, jump on you, kill you. Like a pursuer that you're running away from. And you're running as fast as you can, but they're on a horse. And they catch up to you and jump down on you. They overtake you. God's saying, didn't my word do the same thing? You went off in your own direction and you thought that my word would never catch up to you. You thought that the curses that I promised, if you did these things, you would be cursed. And you thought that would never happen. But it snuck up on you and it jumped on you and it killed you. Didn't my word overtake your fathers? Where are they now? Well, they're all dead. Now, again, want to balance that out because don't want you to come and go, man, God's going to judge me. Because God made life full of surprises. God made life incredibly full of surprises. And, you know, just like the curses of God can sneak up on you and jump on your back and kill you, so too the blessings of God can overtake you, can sneak up behind you and jump on you. And suddenly a blessing jumps on your back and you didn't even know it was coming. That's why life is so fun when you're walking in the Lord. It says in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28 that the Lord said, it shall be if you will diligently obey the Lord your God. If you will diligently obey him, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Same picture. Just like a wildcat sneaking up on you, jumping on your back, you weren't expecting it. Blammo, blessing! Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to have a blessing overtake you instead of a cursing? Wouldn't it be great if that life that was full of surprises, instead of a car coming out of nowhere and smacking into you, that happened to my kids today, by the way. I spent 4 or 5 hours in the hospital today making sure they were okay, and they are okay. But boy, what a surprise. And it's not that kind of surprise. Isn't like when you come home on the Saturday before your birthday and the house is full of all your friends and everyone goes, surprise. See a car plowing into your door. That's like surprise, but it's not a good surprise. So wouldn't you rather have the surprise party than the surprise crash, you know? Well, blessings and cursings are the same thing. It really is a choice. It really is a choice whether we are eligible. What would you like to be eligible for? Door number one is a car crash. Door number two is a surprise party. I'm not saying the car crash was God's judgment or anything. Well, let's see. No, I'm just kidding. No, it gave me and my kids some quality time. It was really good. I would have been at the office all day, but instead I got to hang out with my kids. You know, there's blessings in there. But what would you like? Would you like car crash or surprise party? What do you want to overtake you? What do you want to be creeping up behind you, ready to jump on your back? Something's going to jump on your back. I mean, this is life. And something's going to jump on your back. So what do you want it to be? Do you want it to be a cursing or a blessing? You get your choice. And it's not a matter of going, God, today I know something's going to jump on my back, and I prefer it's good. Thank you very much. Amen. You know, that's not it. That's not how we control those things. How we have control over things like that is this. He said, you know what? They didn't receive my word, and so my word overtook them. They didn't follow my rules, and so my statutes overtook them. Or, as Deuteronomy says, you know what? All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord. So, the way to open door number one, car crash, is to say, thanks, Lord. I'm going to take it from here. I'm going to obey the desires of my flesh. I'm going to walk in obedience to my flesh, and I'm going to follow after the world, and I'm going to listen to the devil, and I'm just going to do my own thing. And, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, that's what you get. Jumps on your back. Or if you say, God, my flesh is really strong, but I want your spirit in me to be stronger. And God, I'm going to walk by the Spirit so I don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. I'm going to read your word, and when I read something in it, I'm going to make it a part of my life, and I'm going to obey it. And God, when you and I disagree, I'm going to let you win the argument. And God, I'm going to let you direct my life, and I'm going to walk in your ways, and ba-da-ba-ba-da-ba, surprise! You know, the thing that jumps on your back is the blessing. It's such simple theology, there must be something wrong with it. But, hey, something's creeping up on you right now, and it's going to jump on you anytime soon, see? Because life is full of surprises, and something's going to overtake you. Something's going to jump on your back. I can tell you what it is just by you telling me how your life has been. Has it been full of rebellion, or has it been full of obedience? What's going to jump on your back? Pray it'll be a blessing. Well, the people of Israel didn't repent until, notice this, didn't repent until God had dealt with them. It wasn't until the curse overtook them, jumped on them. It wasn't until then. It says in verse 6, didn't my words overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. What did they do when they repented? They acknowledged, Lord, this curse that jumped on my back, this horrible thing that overtook me, I deserved it. What a concept. In a day and age where we've got to blame everything. Well, you know, my first grade teacher made a comment about my plaid pants, and so now I dress like a woman. Well, you know, my mom told me that I never brushed my teeth good enough, so now I brush my teeth 80 times a day. I'm obsessive and compulsive and got good hygiene. And, you know, my parents were alcoholics, and so I haven't really been able to have a serious relationship with a girl because, you know, blah, blah, blah. We always want to blame everybody. We're in a total blame-oriented society. But when they recognized, man, I was disobedient to God's word, it snuck up on me, jumped on my back, it overtook me. They repented. They said, God just dealt with me the way I deserved. God dealt with me the way I was acting. In accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And they repented. Now here's really the deal. And this is our last verse, by the way, in case you're going, man, there's like not much time and a whole lot of verses. This is it. They repented after the thing jumped on their back. And so once again, we have a choice. You know, door number one, car crash. Door number two, surprise. You know, when you have those choices, we have a choice now. The fact is we sin. The fact is we sin and we need to repent. We got to confess our sin all the time because we're always sinning, and so we've always got to repent. So really the question is, do you want to wait for the thing to creep up on you and jump on your back before you repent? Or would you rather repent now before the thing jumps on your back? What a great concept. 1 John 1:9. I've said this time and time and time again. It's the Christian's bar of soap. I learned that, I think, the very first day I was a Christian. Maybe the first couple days. Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, do you need to turn from sin? Pull out the little Christian's bar of soap. It's better than Irish Spring, although I like it too. And then you wash with it by confessing your sin, and God's faithful and he's righteous and he forgives you for that and cleanses you from all the unrighteousness, and then you're fresh as an Irish meadow. Yeah, whatever. I pray that we don't have to learn the hard way. I pray that God's word doesn't overtake you jumping on your back before you repent. I pray that we just repent now. I pray that we have a regular habit of examining ourselves, going, hey, God, guess what? I sinned again. I know you knew that, but I just realized it. Would you forgive me? I've already forgiven you. Would you take away the guilt? I'm taking it away now. God, am I really right before you? Yeah, you really are. It's so good. And God is so good to do that. So, maybe short tonight. Maybe kind of single-minded. Turn from sin. Choose good, not evil. Satan's the Lord of the flies. And so let's just go to the Lord tonight. And I don't want you to confess your sin out loud. I don't need to know what your sin is. I know what mine is, and God knows what all of ours is. Just spend a few moments examining where your heart was today, what your mouth did today, how you responded and reacted to people today, how you talked about them and how you talked to them. What your relationship with God was like today. There's lots of stuff to repent for. And he wants to forgive you. He wants to restore that relationship. He's saying, return to me that I may return to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. Draw near to me. Father, we know that no matter how far we have fallen, we can always be a prodigal and come back. And Lord, that you welcome us. You return to us when we return to you. And you forgive our sin. Lord, we don't want to be overtaken by your word. We want to be overtaken by your blessings. And we know, God, that the way we live our lives determines that. You just have dealt with us according to our deeds, according to our ways. Thanks for showing us mercy and grace that you don't give us what we deserve right away. That you show patience towards us, loving kindness. God, I pray that as we receive that forgiveness that you so freely offer when we ask for it, that our burden would be a lot lighter, would be more spring in our step, more joy in our hearts, a more earnest desire to meet with you. Lord, your kindness brings us to that repentance. Thanks for being so kind to us. And Lord, as we walk in your ways this week, we desire just to expect that those blessings will creep up on us and come down upon us and overtake us. Lord, that we will be pleasantly surprised by you're working in our lives and the blessings that you're pouring out on us. So God, we commit the rest of this week to you, our interaction with people, our interaction with you. Pray, God, that you'd bless us, that you'd keep us walking close and in confession. Lord, that you'd shine your mercy upon us and give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.